Our Bible reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that in you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, it's a delight to be back here at Castle Hill again. Thanks to Helen for the welcome, and thanks as always for the invitation to be here with you. I should take the opportunity in Ian's absence as well to say thank you on behalf of the college for the contribution that you as a church make to our life as a college through the time and energy that Ian puts in as a member of the council. We're very, very thankful for that. I want to speak this morning from Ephesians about the church and God's limitless power, and I want to focus our thoughts as I do so on a couple of verses right at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, the last couple of verses from our Bible reading a few minutes ago. Paul is writing this letter, as he reminds his readers in chapter 3 verse 1, Paul is writing this letter from prison, most likely from his house arrest in Rome, recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 28. He's writing from prison to the believers in Ephesus, and probably also to the believers in the various satellite churches of the Meander Valley Basin that had been planted from Ephesus during Paul's time of residence there and across the 5, 6, 7 years that have followed since then. He's writing to them from his imprisonment, in part at least, chapter 3 verse 13, because he wants to make sure that they are not disheartened or discouraged by the reports that they've received concerning his sufferings and his chains. Paul's concern, expressed there in chapter 3, verse 13, that his readers in Ephesus might have become discouraged or disheartened by his sufferings, is probably in part an expression of his concern that he has for their emotional well-being and their happiness. He says something similar to the Philippians, writing from prison to them as well, because he wants them to be glad, to rejoice in the Lord, and not to be anxious. But it's not just about that, I think. It's not just about his loving concern for their emotional well-being. It's also, when he uses that same word, discouraged or disheartened, elsewhere in his letters, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Thessalonians, he uses the word in a way that suggests his focus is not only on their inward emotional state, but also on the outward and visible practices that make that inward state manifest. His desire is not merely that they will not be saddened, but that they will not be saddened so as to lose motivation and to give up. He wants them to know that his imprisonment and his sufferings have not detracted for a moment from the purpose of God, or from the wisdom with which God frames his plans, or from the power with which he accomplishes them. He wants them to take heart, to be encouraged and strengthened, to look forward with confidence and expectancy to what God is doing, and to be eager to take their part in it. This is a word from Paul, therefore, that is not only a word on target for the original readers in Roman Asia in the first century, but also a word that is of enormous relevance and applicability to us in our own time. We live, don't we, in a cultural moment in which it is easy for us as the church to to feel somewhat demoralized and discouraged and disheartened. Many of our leaders roused themselves a year and a half or so ago and stepped out into public for the debate leading up to the postal survey that was had regarding the proposed changes to the Marriage Act. And it came as something of a shock for many of us, I think, to see just how vigorously and how passionately the interventions of the churches in that debate were rejected and ridiculed. Not only the content of what they had to say, but the very fact of their participation in the debate. We've known for a while, in theory at least, that we're not really the majority or the mainstream belief system in Australia today, but we felt it that year. There were controversies about whether kids in Queensland could give out Christmas cards in the schoolyard or could talk to their friends about what they'd learned in scripture class. There was a Catholic bishop and a Presbyterian minister in Tasmania, both summoned to appear before courts and tribunals. All over the electronic media and in the news feeds on the social media sites, there was ridicule and hostility toward Christian claims and Christian conduct. And somehow in the midst of all that, and behind it to some extent as well, of course, there was that steady stream of horrendous stories coming out about decades and decades of abuses and cover-ups within churches and Christian institutions uncovered through the vigilance and the proceedings of the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Sexual Abuse. It hasn't been an easy couple of years. Like the Ephesians, we ourselves may not have been, for the most part, the direct victims of persecution or violence. But like them, we have been witnesses of some of the hostility and opposition directed toward our brothers and sisters, and we are inevitably and understandably at risk of a certain degree of discouragement and demoralisation. It's no coincidence, I suspect, from my own vantage point at college, it's no coincidence that enrolments in theological colleges have, for the most part, taken a dip across the board here in Australia over the last couple of years. You take a look at how the leaders and the spokespeople for the church have fared in their words and actions out in public over the last couple of years, and I guess it makes you think twice before you put your hand up to come and be trained so that you might join their ranks. Our situation is one that includes some notable similarities to that addressed by Paul in this letter to the Ephesians. And out of a context like that, Paul writes from his imprisonment to the Ephesian believers, and he tells them about the prayer that he prays and the doxology that he offers up in praise to God. Chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason, because," chapter 2, "you Gentiles, formerly excluded from the people of God, and now members of the body of Christ and fellow citizens with the saints, and I as the apostle for the Gentiles have this special responsibility and oversight for you. And because," chapter 3, verse 13, "here in my imprisonment as apostle for the Gentiles, I feel concern about the likelihood of your discouragement and disheartenment. For those reasons, therefore," verse 14, "I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how long and how wide and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him," verse 20, "who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The gift that Paul prays God may grant to his readers as the central focus of the petition that he describes here in these verses is that they may be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in their inner being. The strengthening that he prays for is in part at least a preventative against the discouragement and the disheartenment that he has earlier, verse 13, in the verse just before this prayer, envisaged as a possibility and a danger for them. They need the inner work of the Spirit within their hearts to enable them to believe and keep believing. Just as the Spirit's work is essential for initial faith, so the work of the Spirit is necessary, in Paul's understanding, for continuing faith, for us to remain in Christ and keep believing in him, so that he might continue to dwell in our hearts through faith, at the centre of our thinking and our desiring and understanding. So Paul prays for the strengthening work of the Spirit that will enable that to continue to be the case. The outcome that Paul envisages for them as the result, the product, the consequence of that strengthening work of God is a rich, enduring, deep-rooted stability, grounded, as he puts it, in the love of God. That you, verse 17, being rooted like a tree, established like a building in love, God's love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. This knowledge that Paul prays for here, this strengthening knowledge of the love of God, is not something that Paul pictures as the possession of the individual enlightened soul in isolation from the community of believers. It is rather something that he prays his readers will experience in communion with one another, and indeed together with all the saints. The church, in other words, the local fellowship and assembly and community of believers, the church is an essential component of Paul's vision as he prays for how we are to connect with God and be grounded in his love and strengthened by his power. And so Paul prays that together, in connection with one another, through the means of grace that God supplies to the believer as they live the life of faith in communion with their brothers and sisters, they'll be made strong to endure through discouraging and disheartening times. And not just to endure, but to flourish, to grow like a plant, rooted in God's love and filled with that love to the measure of all the fullness of God, like a plant whose roots go down into an aquifer that is limitless, infinite in its supply, to grow like the godly person of Psalm 1, who, like the tree that bears its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, rooted and grounded in love. The love of God, in which Paul prays that his readers will be grounded, is an infinite love, a boundless love. That is, I think, what Paul has in mind when he speaks about the length and breadth and height and depth, and the way in which it surpasses all knowledge. And not only is God's love unbounded, his power is unbounded as well, as Paul goes on to emphasise in the doxology that follows the prayer. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The doxology, do you see, at the end of verse of chapter 3, the doxology arises directly out of the scope and the content of the prayers in the preceding verses. Paul can pray that believers will know the love that surpasses knowledge, that they will be filled to the measure of a fullness that is unmeasurable. He can pray these kinds of deliberately paradoxical and hyperbolical prayers because he knows that the God he prays to is unbounded by the limitations of his people. The field of possibilities that Paul's prayer leaves open is an infinite one, quantified only by the claim that it is unquantifiable, beyond what can be asked and even what can be imagined. Paul doesn't need to know how God is going to go about answering his prayers or fulfilling his own plans and promises. Paul is in prison. His own plans have been completely knocked sideways by his arrest and imprisonment. The churches that he has planted across the Mediterranean are still small and fragile and vulnerable, ludicrously small, compared with the might of the Roman Empire and its institutions. Paul, there in prison, has not yet even begun to see the history that follows, in which the church that he planted went on to long outlast the empire that overshadowed it. He hasn't seen that yet. He hasn't got in front of him the kind of details that will allow him to know in the faintest way how it is that God is going to answer his prayers. He has a good imagination, but he knows that God's capacity extends far beyond what he can imagine and far beyond what he can ask. He doesn't have to come up with, name and claim the specifics for God to be able to do it. He can pray writing these blank checks of extravagant size, confident in the sovereignty of God, that God will know what to do. And so he prays. He prays with a joyful sense of assurance, knowing that God is not limited by his circumstances or even by his imagination. God can do more than Paul can even think of. In times of turmoil and change and discouragement, it does us good, doesn't it? It does us good to have a strong and robust assurance of the sovereignty of God. God who accomplishes all things in accordance with the purpose of his will. God who is at work in all things for the good of those who love him, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son for their good and for his glory. It does us good to know that. But the kind of confidence Paul wants his readers to have, the kind of confidence he wants us to have, is not a passive, theoretical spectator's confidence. Paul's prayer is not that God's people would simply be sitting in the lounge room at home on a comfortable chair reading their systematic theology books and feeling kind of good in their heart that God's got it all sorted. Now, he's praying for a confidence that is alert and opportunistic and active. We don't always know exactly what God is doing in all the twists and turns of our circumstances. We don't get the playbook and the explanations and the fine print. We don't know what God is doing in all the ups and downs of our lives, the lives of our families and our loved ones and our church. The knowledge that we have in the gospel tells us the shape of the overarching narrative, but it doesn't give us the explanation for every detail of the story. We don't know what God is doing, what God is up to in each and every circumstance, but we do know that he's at work in all things for the good of those who love him. And we know that the story he's writing is one that includes us and includes us as active participants. He's written us into this drama with a walk-on part, with a speaking part, with a role to play. And so the confidence that we have in God's sovereignty and power is an expectant, alert, active kind of confidence. The picture I like to think of as an example of what I have in mind is that interaction in the Old Testament story of Esther, between Esther, the main character, and her cousin Mordecai. The book of Esther is famous as the only book in the Bible that is completely lacking in any direct and explicit reference to God. Ever notice that? Esther, the main character, rises through the ranks of the harem, there in the citadel of Susa, ends up married to the king without any sort of word or revelation to indicate that this complicated and morally dubious path that she's followed, under the direction in part of Mordecai, her cousin, was a response to a promise or a command from God. No indication. Nor is there any indication from the narrator about what the purpose of God might have been in permitting all this to take place and in allowing these dubious doors of opportunity to open up for her, this kind of strange career progression she makes through the ranks of the harem into the king's bed. It's an odd story, is it not? And the narrator says nothing about what the plans and purposes might have been in those opening chapters of Esther that unfold through the rather laughable kind of arrogance of the king and his response to his queen and the whole kind of sordid beauty contest and harem selection process. All of that kind of goes on without comment from the narrator, without any explanation about what God is doing in permitting his person, Esther, to be part of that kind of story. And then when sudden disaster looms and the pogrom is decreed as a result of the machinations of Haman, Esther's cousin Mordecai sends word to her there in the palace, appealing for her to use her influence to intercede for her people. She sends a message back explaining all the reasons why it's not actually all that easy and the politics is kind of complicated, and he replies, chapter 4, verse 13, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows," verse 14, "who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Who knows? He asks. He knows the big picture of the covenant promises of God. He knows that the God of the covenant will not allow his people, the seed of Abraham, to be wiped from the surface of the earth. Deliverance will come. He's sure of that, one way or another. He has no word from God to say whether Esther will be involved as the means of that deliverance. But he's expectant. His eyes are open, looking for God's deliverance. He knows enough to ask the question, "Who knows, but that perhaps you have come to your position, your royal position, for such a time as this?" And so he's poised on the balls of his feet, ready to play his part. And he urges his cousin to be the same. Our own position, vastly different, of course, in all the particulars of our circumstances, but our own position is nevertheless somewhat similar. We know that God has a plan to sum up all things in Christ. We know the covenant plans and promises and purposes of God. We know that God has a plan to call men and women from among the Gentiles in every corner of the earth to make them members of Christ's body and heirs of God's riches in him. We know that God has a plan to fill all things with his fullness and to display the foretaste of that fullness in his church. We know the shape of the story that we're part of. And we know that the God we believe in, the God who is writing that story, is infinite in his wisdom and boundless in his power. And so we interpret the times that we are living in and the circumstances, all the fluctuating circumstances of our lives, with eyes that look for opportunity. Our fundamental stance is not one of resignation or disapproval or self-pity. We don't look around us at the world we live in and the times we're surrounded by and just shake our heads and sigh and sob and say, "Oh, the times, oh, the morals, oh, poor me that I was born for such a time as in such a time as this. Would that I had lived in some other time." No. We look at the times that God has placed us in and the circumstances with which he and his sovereignty has surrounded us, and we ask, what is God doing here? And what door of opportunity has he placed in front of me? And what part might I have to play? in the sovereign and saving purposes of God. Do you see? Like Paul in Philippians chapter 1, we interpret even imprisonment as a development that God can permit and make use of in the service of the gospel. Like Mordecai in Susa, we ask, who knows, but that God might have ordained even this circumstance as an opportunity, an occasion for his grace to be extended and his power to be made known. To borrow from Paul's language later in Ephesians, in chapter 5, verse 16, we make the most of every opportunity. In the language of the old translations, we redeem the time. Situation by situation, day by day, moment by moment, we look for the chances that God gives us to be part of his sovereign and saving work in the world. And we don't just wait for the opportunities to come up, we actively seek them and we daily pray that God will create them. In imitation of the attitude that Paul models in his own prayer request in Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 6 verse 18, he writes, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me." And I take it his prayer for himself is the model and exemplar of the kind of prayer that he'd like them to be praying for themselves and for all the Lord's people. "Pray also for me," chapter 6, verse 19, "that whenever I speak, words might be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." Not just, do you notice, ambassador despite my chains. He doesn't say to himself, well, you know, in theory I'm an ambassador for Christ, but at the moment obviously I'm on extended leave because I'm in chains. And what kind of ambassadorial work can you do when you're in chains and in prison? Well, obviously God hasn't got anything for me to do at the moment. No, an ambassador, I take it, according to Paul's perspective here in the prayer, elsewhere in Philippians and so on, an ambassador in and through his chains, the chains that have brought Paul to Rome and placed him here under the nose of Caesar himself, an ambassador even in and even through his chains. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly, as I should. Because, of course, the opportunities, the doors of opportunity that God opens for the gospel do not always open comfortably, like those kind of, you know, automatic glass doors sliding open into an air-conditioned, comfortable room. Now, the doors of opportunity that God opens up can come like the opportunity Paul has in Troas, with much opposition and much hostility. It doesn't all kind of slide open easily. So pray that I might seize the opportunity, redeem the time, declare the mystery of the gospel, and do it fearlessly. Or as he puts it in the very similar passage, the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 4, written from the same imprisonment, in the same circumstances, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Watchful for what? Thankful for what? Well, I think he unpacks the kind of attitude, the basic stance of thankfulness and watchfulness in the verses that follow. "Pray for us too," he says, Colossians 4:3, "that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity." Joining again, do you see, his request that they pray for him with his encouragement that he gives to them. "Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." You know much better than I do, of course, the opportunities that God is opening up for you in this particular season of your life as a church here in Castle Hill, as the tides of our culture turn and the suburb around you changes. I don't know the details of what's going on in your particular neighbourhood, in your street, in your family, in your circumstances. But I do know that you and I, your church and mine, are part of a story that is ultimately one that we will see turns out to be all about Christ, the one in whom, Ephesians 1:10, God will sum up all things when they've come to their fulfillment. And I know that the God we believe in is the one who works out all things in accordance with the purpose of his will. And I know that he's able to do abundantly more than all that we can ask or think. And so I know that he wants us to look out on our worlds, the world around us, and to look at ourselves and our immediate circumstances, and look at all the ups and downs and fluctuations of our fortunes, not only with lament and compassion and concern where those things are warranted, and there is a good deal in our world and our circumstances that call for that kind of response, but not only with lament and compassion and concern, but also with watchfulness and thankfulness, with a joyful, alert expectancy, with a confident, watchful anticipation of the opportunities that God is even now opening up, the new opportunities that God is even now opening up for us to be part of his work in the world, part of the extension of his gospel and the multiplication of his grace. So let's pray that God would give us that kind of alertness and assurance, that we might play our part well within our chapter of the story that he's made us part of. And so, Father, we pray that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant that we might be strengthened in our inner being with power through your Spirit, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we, being rooted and grounded in love, might have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ your Son that surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled with all your fullness. And now, to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.